Because Bishop Werthelin, of the presiding bishop of the church, is going to favor us with a talk today on the life of Uncle Jesse Knight, one of the great benefactors of this institution. We took the opportunity of inviting the Knight family to be present. Bishop Werthelin was a friend of the late Uncle Jesse Knight, knew him when he was a young boy, and for that reason desired to speak about the character of this great man. I need say nothing further. We're happy that we have the presiding bishop of the church with us, and now Bishop Werthelin.
It's needless for me to say, my brethren and sisters, I'm certainly grateful for the privilege of attending this wonderful devotional assembly, to be here with you, my brethren and sisters. And particularly am I grateful for the fact that we have present this morning the Knight family. I don't know as I know them personally, but I certainly knew Uncle Jesse Knight, known him practically all my life. There's something I should like to say with reference to the father of Jesse Knight, because of the fact that this man was one of the outstanding, loyal, and devoted individuals who stood with the prophet Joseph and knew the prophet Joseph. These two frequently met together as young men. Without doubt, the prophet made it very clear to Newell that sooner or later he would have a certain assignment, among which it would be the gift of the plates from which would be given the word of wisdom. There isn't any question in my mind but what Newell Knight accepted that statement. He was loyal and devoted to the prophet Joseph and appreciated his friendship so much. When he joined the church, of course, he joined the church during a time of difficulty. He was driven from one area to the other, as were the saints from one place to another. Finally, out of Kirtland, down into Missouri, and from Missouri into Nauvoo, and then, of course, out of Nauvoo, out onto the plains of Nebraska. One thing that had happened there just after arriving on the plains of Nebraska was decided they would remain there until springtime. Winter came upon them. On January the 4th, 1847, Newell Knight died, leaving his wife with 8 children. And I've often wondered just what the attitude and the feeling of that fine woman was. And this was her statement: God rules. And with that feeling in her heart and her soul, she was ready and willing to meet her assignments regardless of whatever they would be. She remained there on the plains of Nebraska from 1847 till 1850 with her group of 8 children. One of the interesting things about this fine woman was this. It's true, she had her oxen and she had her wagons. She was ready to leave for the mountains. But Brigham Young sent the request to her that he would appreciate it very much if others might use her wagons and her oxen. Without any hesitation upon her part, she turned it over to these individuals who might have the privilege of moving into the mountains. That, to me, is an evidence of the fact that this fine woman was willing to make not only sacrifices for herself, but for others. Later on, she moved into Salt Lake City on October the 3rd, 1850. And later on, with the assembly of another individual by the name of Samuel Knight, she erected a home which is now in the First Ward in Salt Lake City. During the winter months, she organized a little school and invited the neighbors to send the children in. And no doubt this school was so successful, the next year the First Ward School was organized, and she became its first teacher. She remained there until 1857, when Johnston's army was coming into the valley. She immediately moved to Provo, where Brigham Young had indicated our people should go when the army came in. And in this area, according to what I have read with reference to her, she was quite successful. She took care of her family, and as she said, we had a good farm. When you think of a mother with 8 children on her hands and providing the necessities of life and going forward in the selection of what she called a good form, is an evidence of the fact that she had the faith and had the ability and had the know-how to take care of her family. One of the interesting things that I noted in connection with this fine woman, that she paid her tithing and paid it in full. In those days, the pioneers paid their tithing according to whatever they produced. It may have been, in this particular case, it was in butter. It may have been in milk, it may have been vegetables and fruits and whatnot, but they paid a full tenth. Going over this particular part of her attitude and feelings towards the matter of paying her tithing, I'd like to say to you young people that some time ago I went over some records that we have in the presiding bishop's office that covers the history of our pioneers paying their tithing. And regardless of whatever they paid it in, it was 1/10 in full. There was no question about it in their minds. It was a matter of 100 cattle, they paid 10 cattle as tithing. So as I read that great history of reference to tithing, no doubt, I'm sure, inspires all of us to meet our responsibilities as this good woman met hers in paying her tithing and all of the pioneers who followed thereafter. Jessie Knight, at the age of 16, took on some great responsibilities as a young man. He went into the freighting business. As I read his history, it was necessary for him to sell various odds and ends, and I read one occasion where he hauled oats over to Nevada. It was a difficult thing in those days in crossing the desert. But nevertheless, he made this trip alone. I'm sure in this day and age that if I were to ask one of my sons to take a team and a load of fruit or vegetables or whatever it may be and drive across to Nevada, I would think about it twice. But this young man accepted his assignment and met it in full. In addition to that, in the freighting business, he went into Butte, Montana. That is some 425 miles from here. So as we think of his achievements and accomplishments as a young man, I'm quite sure that every one of us have the feeling that in his soul, that in the final analysis, he would be able to achieve any of his assignments with the help of God. At 16 years of age, he went to work for an individual in Provo here by the name of Ben Roberts. He did the work so well that Ben Roberts increased his salary. At the beginning, he was receiving $30 per month. Later on, he received $50 per month. One of the interesting things about Jesse Knight that has inspired me so much, that in 1862, he crossed the plains to assist in bringing the emigrants from Florence, Nebraska, to Salt Lake City. And reading that article, I have an account here that's most interesting to me, and I'm sure it will to you. When these men with Jesse Knight started across the plains, they had 262 wagons, 209 men, 2,880 oxen, and 143,315 pounds of flour. And looking over this arrangement whereby they were to assist the emigrants to cross the plains, and there were 650 of them to come, it brings to my mind that in the days of the pioneers, they had what we call the welfare program. There's no question about it. If it was necessary to supply wagons, they were available, or oxen, or men, or food, as I have already indicated. So this young man made that long trip across the plains and helped these 650 emigrants to come into Utah. Jesse Knight, later on, owned a wagon and two oxen of his own. He heard that the Union Pacific was coming into Salt Lake City to establish a railroad track. He met with them, with his teams, and secured a position to plow at the rate of $20 a day. He accepted it, and of course, it was a very fine position to have because of the fact that it was paying $20 a day. Later on, he met a fine young woman by the name of Amanda McEwen, a wonderful woman. They lived here in Provo, and later on she suggested to her husband if it wouldn't be a wise thing to secure a farm, which he did. He bought a farm 2 miles west of Payson, and there he went into the matter of raising cattle, vegetables, and whatnot. And while they were living there, Jesse Knight's mother appeared to him and talked to him about the fact that he should be active in the church. Probably because of the kind of work he had and the various assignments, he didn't go forward in meeting what his mother thought he should in connection with being close to the church, meeting its assignments. And then when she visited him for the last time in Payson, she said this to him. Apparently they'd had some arguments about religion. There may have been some question in the mind of Jesse Knight about the church. And this is what his mother said to him. I don't care what you say. I know you will one day see the gospel for yourself, and I never intend to argue again with you about religion. Later on this farm, there were 5 families. Suddenly, these children were taken ill with typhoid fever. They were very ill. Sister Mangum, who's here today, whose name was Jenny, was the baby. So ill that they thought possibly she would pass away. But Sister Knight still believed in the power of the priesthood and endeavored to persuade her husband to send and secure the assistance and the blessings that were needed for this baby from the elders. He said he felt that he couldn't ask the priesthood to approve to come and give this baby a blessing. He said to do so because of my attitude and feeling, and no doubt because of inactivity. He said to do so would make a hypocrite of me. But finally, Sister Knight persuaded him to send for the elders, which they did. They came into the home, blessed the baby, and lived. As a result of that, Jesse Knight changed his attitude and his mind. And as his son said in that wonderful book he's written, he prayed to the Lord to forgive him for his attitude. Later on, he lost his older daughter, but it didn't change his mind nor his attitude. He talked to the Lord about it, the fact that he wished to be forgiven because of the fact that he was inactive and not interested. And in his soul, there was that fine spirit, God lives. And I have membership in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so later on, as Jesse Knight lived here west of Payson, many of the miners from Eureka, Utah, visited him and suggested that possibly there was some property upon what was known as the Godiva Hill, Godiva Mountain, wherein it might be possible to find a mine that would produce the right kind of ore. Out of their suggestions, he went ahead and purchased what was finally known as the Humbug. The time he purchased it, he didn't have any money whatsoever. He borrowed $1,500 at 12% interest and mortgaged his ranch to and for the purpose of developing the Humbug. He and his son William went to work to sink a tunnel into this mountain. Many times, many of the miners would pass there and tell him that there wasn't much of a chance of finding any ore there. I remember one particularly of them, his own brother-in-law, John Roundy, who was working for another mining concern. He was invited to come and assist, but he said he didn't feel there was any use in him spending any time in this mine because he couldn't see how they would find the kind of ore they had in mind. But nevertheless, he was very helpful, preparing the tools and whatnot in doing the work in this tunnel. A little later on, they did find the mine. And according to the record that we now have, the second shipment of ore brought them $11,189. So we see that this fine man, because of his faith and his desire to develop something, went ahead. Later on, he purchased other areas not too far from the Humbug. He bought one area which is now known as the Colorado Mine, another one is the Iron Blossom, one is the Beck Tunnel, and one is the Crown Point. May I say, of all the mines, no doubt, the Colorado mine was one which produced probably the most money from the sale of the ore, and because of the fact that Jesse Knights told them exactly where they could find the ore. He indicated to them as to just how deep the shaft should be. And in connection with it, while they were doing that, he suggested them to build a storehouse. For he says, as the ore comes up, we'll have to have a place to put it away. One of the interesting things about the Colorado was this. Going down some 300 feet, they found a cave, which is approximately 1,000 feet long and 39 to 40 feet wide. And in the bottom of it, there was found the finest kind of silver and lead. One of the interesting things, having found all of the wealth in these wonderful mines, he hadn't forgotten the fact that he still should give what assistance that he could to the church. At the time that the Humboldt was opened, the church owed $1 million and were paying at about the rate of 12% interest. President Woodruff hardly knew what to do in order to meet the payment of this large amount of money. So in holding one of the General Conference priesthood meetings, he suggested to the bishops of the wards and the stakes, if they come in contact with individuals who have money they could loan to the church would be glad to receive it and return it to them at the rate of some interest. Just at that time, the fourth bishop of the fourth ward here, Joseph P. Keeler, went and visited Brother Knight to the fact that the church would like to borrow some money. Immediately he made a contribution of $10,000. That contribution of $10,000 to President Woodruff was literally between the difference of light and dark. That shows you the attitude and the feeling of this fine man. As time went on, he got into many, many other businesses. And it's been said, one day while he was going up the side of the Godiva Mountain and rested under a tree, he heard a voice make this statement to him: "This country is for the Mormons." And actually, as he had that statement come to him, All of the money, great amounts of it, are used for the benefit and the blessing of the church and for the membership of the church. There's no question about that. And thinking of his gifts, various, particularly those to this great institution here, the Brigham Young University, he made many gifts, too many to enumerate. One of them in particular that's been of some interest to me is this one, wherein the members of his family made certain contributions, contributions which ran into thousands of dollars. At that time, I'd like to say to you that the church, in and of itself, financially was not in a position to make the proper contributions to this great school. So through the help of Jesse Knight and his family, many of the buildings that you have here at the present time come about because they were willing to make the dedication of the contributions that were so necessary. I can't help but think of the fact that in connection with one contribution he made to this great institution, amounted in the sum of 500 acres of land up here on the East Provo Bench. I've been told that that was sold for approximately $15 an acre. If this university owned those 1,500 acres today, you can readily see what it would mean in the amount of money. But nevertheless, it was helpless at a time when the university needed the funds. Later on, he gave them another 40 acres, all of which, of course, was used for the purpose of building up the university. And as he went into the mining business, there were other individuals who were deeply interested along with him because of the possibility they would make money. One of them was David Evans, a man not of our faith, but one who was deeply interested in the Knight mines. Upon one occasion, Jesse Knight invited him to come and see him. He says, "I have another investment for you." Of course, David Evans thought it would be an investment in another mine, but instead of that, it was an invitation to participate in another invention, something that would be worthwhile, something that would give him a lot of joy and happiness. But when he arrived here, he found out that he was being asked to contribute $5,000 for the benefit of this great university. He made the contribution. Brigham Young made a contribution, Brother Knight made a contribution of $5,000, and between the two of them, there came $10,000. I'd like to say that Brother Knight had the ability to persuade people to make contributions, and he certainly did a swell job with this particular individual. One of the most inspiring bits of history, as I read and have known all my life with reference to Jesse Knight, was the effect that when they erected this fine memorial building over here to Brother Mazur, which cost $130,000, Jesse Knight and the membership of his family contributed $65,000. I have another hope for this great university is, and that is that we'll have some more Jesse Knights somewhere who they in turn will contribute $65,000 here and there, or $1,000,000, because I'm sure that your president will indicate with me, agree with me, that such funds are in need here as this great institution grows and goes on. In 1907, as I've already indicated, he made this contribution of property, which was sold for $15 an acre. Later on, he made a contribution of 40 acres, and I assume, President, that has been sold too before your time. The President said to me the other day, if we'd have had those 1,500 acres and this 40 acres, we'd be in a good position in building up the university here without having to buy so much land at such high prices. Another interesting thing about Jesse Knight that goes to my mind is the fact that this country, in reality, is for the Mormons. He made many contributions in many areas, all for the purpose of helping, blessing, and inspiring our people. I particularly think now of Canada, where he sent his son, Raymond and J. William, to purchase a piece of property. As I recall it, in Canada, they bought 30,000 acres and went into the cattle business. Later on, Brother Knight himself visited Canada, and upon arriving there, looked the land over and was so impressed with it, he purchased 230,000 bushels or acres. So altogether, they had 260,000 acres, all for the purpose and the benefit and the blessing of the people. Later on, he established a little city, which is now called Raymond, Canada. The first thing he did was to build a chapel. A stake was organized. There was a bishop made available. And in the final analysis and all of his endeavors, he always thought, first comes the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. For that reason, this fine chapel was made available. And I'd like to say that today in Raymond, we now have a fine stake called the Taylor Stake, with a membership of approximately 4,000 people, and may I say, one of the finest steaks in the whole church. He also established, as you know, a sugar factory, to the end that the farmers there could produce beets. And perhaps this didn't work out just the way he anticipated, but because of the fact that he went there and established a sugar factory, made it possible for another great company to come therein, some Canadian concern, which now has a great factory, and making it possible for all of our farmers to be in a position where they can produce beets and sell them at a good price. But it all came about because Jesse Knight saw the possibility of there being erected in this fine area the sugar factory. Now, in connection with this good man, when he was endeavoring to secure funds to develop the humbug, he went to my father, who was in business in Eureka. He said to him, "If you'll give me $1,000 worth of merchandise, I will give you a third interest in the humbug." Father's answer was this: "I would like to, but if I were to give you $1,000 worth of merchandise out of the store, I might as well close up the door and go home, because that's all I've got. It's just $1,000 worth." But nevertheless, he was always very friendly to my father. And upon one occasion, as he and my father walked up the mountain, the Godiva Mountain Hill, he told Father the experience he had, showed him where he had sat down for a moment or two to rest, and there he heard this voice which said, "This country is for the Mormons." I heard my own father make that statement, and of course told us of that wonderful story. My own experience with Jesse Knights came about as a small boy. I remember the time when one day, upon going into a restaurant, I saw a heavy-set man having his dinner. There were just the two of us in this cafe. As I sat down, I happened to look around, and I noticed he was looking my way. As he looked my way, I turned my head the other way. I knew that Jesse Knights was a great man. Of course, we thought a lot of him. But to think that he would recognize a little red-headed, red-eyed kid didn't hardly appeal to me, and I didn't think he knew me. So as soon as he had his dinner, he crossed the street to my father's office, and he said, "I can't understand what's wrong with your son." Father said, "Why?" Well, he said he wouldn't speak to me. So, of course, when I got back to Father's office, I was told what I should do when I met President Knight. Well, the fact is this: he wasn't only interested in older people, but he was interested in young people. In connection with him, he had a horse that he used to ride up to see his mines. Eventually, my father bought the horse and the saddle. I used the saddle and the horse to raise sheep right on that same mountain where they found the ore. So in the final analysis, as you think of this fine man, you can only think of him as one of the great men. One of the men who actually believed that this country was for the Mormons. Not only here, but in various areas. He not only became interested in the matter of opening mines here in Utah, but also over Nevada and Colorado and other places. And wherever he went, his thought and meaning was to build up something for the good and the benefit of the people. I remember another fine statement was made to me by my father, the reference to Jesse Knight, and that was this. He said, "Jesse Knight always loves to attend sacrament meeting. Upon arriving there, invariably he would look over to see how many deacons were available to pass the sacrament. If there weren't enough, he immediately went to the bishop and asked if he might have the privilege of passing the sacrament too." To think that this fine man still had in his mind the fact that the sacrament should mean something to him, which it did. The fact that Jesus Christ actually died for the sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father. That was his feeling. That was his attitude. In connection with building up some areas, I think of what he endeavored to do around Silver City, 5 miles of Eureka, where he went ahead in connection with some individuals and erected a smelter. Some individuals from Ogden persuaded him that it would be a wise thing to build a smelter in that area. So he went ahead. But as they went along and finished the smelter at a cost of $500,000, these other individuals from Ogden failed to put up the amount that he agreed to. But in the final analysis, Jesse Knight paid the cost in full, amounting to $500,000. So in the final analysis, this fine man has been a great source of inspiration to all of us, whether we're young or whether we're old, and he still can be. If you read this marvelous history that's been written by his son, J. William, there you'll read the history of Jesse Knight, of Joseph Knight, of Newell Knight, and this fine family. And as you read it, I am sure it'll be a source of inspiration to you as it has been to me. Now, as one of the members of the presiding bishopric two or three things have happened which have connected me indirectly with Jesse Knight, and I'll mention one or two of them. As time went on, the Knight Ranch in Canada was sold. Later on, an individual by the name of the McIntyre Concern came to me and wanted to know if we would be interested in buying a part of that ranch. At that time, they wanted to sell what they called the Bar K2, which had 11,000 acres in it. At that time, the church was operating another ranch, but we didn't have quite enough area. So with the permission of the First Presidency, we bought the Bar K2. The Bar K2 is the ranch that was first established by Raymond Knight and William Knight in the cattle business. Later on, there came the opportunity to purchase what was left of the Knight Ranch. There was 83,000 acres. I again discussed the matter with the Presidency, feeling that the church should own this fine piece of ground, some of the finest in Canada. We went ahead and purchased it at the rate of $8.50 an acre. Brother Knight bought it, as I indicated, for about $2.60 an acre. If that land were sold today in Canada, I'm sure it would bring the church at least $50 an acre. So with the Bar K2 and the Knight Ranch together, we have 94,000 acres of the old original Knight Ranch in Canada. And when we bought these ranches, the question was asked, what name are we going to give them? I said, there's but one name you can give them, that's the Knight Ranch. They were established through Jesse Knight, and of course it should carry his name, which it does. And I'd say that these ranches have been very helpful to us in many respects. We haven't lost any money with them, we've made money. Of course, all of that money goes in Canada for the benefit and the help of our people and the churches up there. I mentioned the names that were opened up on Godiva Mountain. I didn't mention the Crown Point, but I'm going to. Brother Knight purchased the Crown Point area, and there were about 128 acres. Later on, he sold his interest, and probably was wise. My own father and John Roundy, the general manager of the Knight Ranch of the mines there, took over the Crown Point. They operated it, I think, for about 30 years. Both of them passed on. Today, I'm the president of the Crown Point, and the vice president is the son of John Roundy, Max Roundy. Up to this point, we haven't found anything either. So I think in the final analysis that Jesse Knight was pretty smart, or directed or inspired in all of his endeavors. So in the final analysis, brothers and sisters, let us remember that this fine man had but one desire, and that was to live the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, to help and build up the church and its membership. I've read with a good deal of interest the statement of Brother William Knight when he said this about his father. He said this: he felt that his father received more joy and satisfaction through recognizing God as his guide than he could have ever received in any other way. And I believe that. There's no question about it. And in connection with Jesse Knight, I often come to this fine statement written by the Utah Association Future Farmers of America, and it goes in these words. And I'm sure these words and their thoughts were the attitude and the feeling of this great man. It goes along this way: I have faith in the future. I'm sure that the days ahead will test the strength of my courage. However, I am not afraid, for with faith in myself, my fellow men, and in my God, I shall face whatever fate, what fate is mine with a resolute heart. Well, I'm sure that's the attitude and the feeling of Jesse Knight when you come to know him and know his history and his achievements. Now, young people, I pray the Lord will bless you, that in all of your endeavors you will have the same attitude, the same faith, and the desire to build up the kingdom as was just Jesse Knight, all of which I humbly ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
I heard Brother J. Leland Anderson last night tell of one story. Brother Jesse, just round the turn of the century, this may have been one of the instances that Bishop Worthlin related, but Brother Anderson gave it another twist. When the presence of the church called on Brother or Uncle Jesse and asked him if he would make a contribution to the church of $5,000, Uncle Jesse at that time was having a little financial difficulty, and he said, "President, that's a lot of money." President said, "I know it is, but I wish you'd take it to the Lord." Uncle Jesse said he would. In 2 days, Uncle Jesse showed up at the church office building in Salt Lake City, and instead of giving $5,000, he gave $10,000. And he said, "President, the next time that you ask for money, I'm going to give it immediately so I won't have to take it to the Lord."